take your seats and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, I'd like us to begin reading from chapter 42, verse 18, all the way to chapter 43, verse 1 through to verse 7. Isaiah 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of the battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. 43. But now thus saith the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let's pray together, shall we? The Father, we now pause before you this moment, asking that as we just sang, that Master, you may now speak to us. Lord, we pray, that cause that your word would truly be heard this morning, and that for those of us who are yours, you will be reminded of the joy we have in our salvation, and that once again we will be reminded that we are a treasured possession, and all this is because of Christ. We pray, Lord, for those still in their sins, that as the word is preached, all that you speak to them, O God, speak to them as individuals and cause them to realize that as long as they are not in Christ, they are not part of your treasured possession. Lord, we pray, hear this our cry for Jesus' sake. Amen. We continue to, in our series of messages, which are co-summons to the natural man. And these summons are designed to bring about a deep conviction of sin, or a deep conviction of the reality of sin, a deep conviction of spiritual things, and also to show the solemn condition under which human beings are placed in this life. These sermons are designed to promote self-reflection, to deepen the consciousness to the reality of sin, but also to cause all of us to ask ourselves the question, where do I stand in this matter? How is my stance before God? These sermons are designed to cause all of us to be in deep reflection and to ask ourselves, am I truly part of God's family? But also these messages are designed to cause, especially those who continue to come Sunday in and Sunday out, listening to God's word preached from this pulpit, and still go back to their lives of sin. These messages are meant to cause such individuals to realize that there is a God to whom one day you will give an account. And this morning we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is divided into two portions. The first part has to do with the first 39 verses of that, or chapters of that book. And they deal with Israel's rebellion against God. And then the last part of the book, the last 27 chapters, deal with how God has gone out of his way to try and redeem Israel back to himself. And our passage this morning is in the second half of that book, where the prophet is trying to show, or is showing the nation, how that God has gone out of his way. God has sent his own servant, the man of sorrow, to die for their sins, so that in his death they will be reconciled to him. And the second half of that book begins in chapter 40. And it's Isaiah is prophesying as if the exiles have returned. It's almost at the time when their captivity in Babylon is about to come to an end. And these people that he's writing to are individuals that had gone into captivity because of their sins. They had sinned against God, and because of that, God allowed them to go into captivity. And while in captivity, most of them must have been wrestling with the question whether they are still Yahweh's chosen nation. They are still wrestling with this idea as to whether there was any profit in following the statutes of Yahweh, or if there was any profit in serving the God of the heavens. And a number of them were born into captivity, and Isaiah was raised at the time to show the nation that because of their rebellion, they were to be taken into captivity, and they were to be slaves, and then God would restore them and bring them back into the promised land. Isaiah was raised to prophesy such sad news. But when you get to chapter 40, of Isaiah, the mood changes. It's like as if there is this glimmer of hope as God speaks to his people through Isaiah. And in chapter 40 it begins with those words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to Jerusalem tenderly and say to them, your welfare is now ended." But they are still in captivity. And Isaiah is now speaking as if these things have already taken place. But remember, they are still wrestling with the fact of believing what the prophet of God is saying. But as far as God is concerned, that has already happened. And he said, "Isaiah, go and prophesy and let my people know that God is saying, comfort, comfort, says your God." And the passage we'll be considering this morning, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 through to verse 4, it begins with a contrasting word, "but." And again, Isaiah wants his hearers and also all of us to note what he's saying. When you read chapter 42, verse 1 through to verse 18, there is that picture of hope. And when you get to verse 18 through to verse 25, it sort of changes the mood, and then there's this picture of hopelessness. And then in chapter 43, it begins with that contrasting word, "but," and reaffirms Yahweh's love for his people and God's plans for his people. And he wants his people to know that when you are finally free, don't attribute your freedom to any human instrument. Attribute your freedom to Yahweh, the God who allowed you to go into captive, and the Lord who's allowed you back into freedom. He wants the people to know that they are God's treasured possession. They belong to God. They are his, and he has loved them with an everlasting love. And this is what should be at the center of our hearts this morning as believers, that we are God's treasured possession. And he's loved us with an everlasting love. Circumstance will not change God's love for us. And we must glory and rejoice in that fact, that we belong to God. So let us open up our passage and draw lessons from it. And the first thing we note is the Lord's intimate relationship with his people. The Lord's intimate relationship to his people. Verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's the Lord speaking to his people. And the intimate relationship is seen in the phrases or the words or the choice of words that Isaiah brings forth. And these words are being given in the immediate context to the nation of Israel that is in captivity. People that have endured years of bondage. And as they look to the future, they don't see any hope. And they have every reason to be afraid, for the future was unknown. And when they think of the future, all they could think of is a continuous bondage to the nation of Babylon. And God, through Isaiah, brings this message of assurance that in spite of their suffering, in spite of their apparent hopelessness, there is no need to be afraid of the future. But now, thus saith the Lord. And Isaiah is contrasting what he's saying and what he has said from verse 13 through to verse 25. And he's assuring the people of God that the use of the word "but" assures them that God's wrath or God's anger over the nation is history. God now is coming to redeem his people. God now is coming to show them his love and to remind them that they are his. And he wants the people to see the new reality of God's love and the redemption of God's people. But now thus saith the Lord. And Isaiah is saying, these are the words of your God. And as he begins, he wants to emphasize that there is still hope for God's people, even as they were in captivity. God is now speaking to them and bringing this hope to them. Says, but thou, thus saith the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. And Isaiah is trying to show his hearers that God is faithful. He will not go back on what he had said or on what he had promised, and he tells them that as you think of God's faithfulness to you, think of all the creation account. When God created the world, it was his free will. Out of his own counsel, he determined to create the world. And he didn't consult anyone to create the world. And that's even true also when you think of God's love for you, Israel. He did not consult anyone to love you. He loved you out of his free, determined will. And he's now saying, when you look at creation, think of it as God's sovereign will in doing what he pleased. And also, when you think of your relationship with him, he created you. But not only did he create you, he formed you, O Israel. And Isaiah again there is saying, as much as in when it comes to creation, God is the originator. He's the one who sustains and controls and directs all things in creation. Even when it comes to his relationship to you, he's the one who originates, controls, maintains, and directs this relationship. And he says, he also formed you. And again, this phrase bringing even a more intimate relationship of God with his people. Isaiah is indicating that God was meticulous in every way when he was forming you. He did everything in such a way that all his acts were put in place so that everything represented what God wanted it to be. And so as he was forming you, he was careful, he was meticulous, and he wanted everything to fall in place. And that just showed how he was close to you in forming you, O Israel. And even more intimate, he said to them, fear not, for I have redeemed you. He said, I have paid the ransom for your captivity. I have deliberately gone out of my way and accepted the next of kin. I have accepted their rights. to be your next of kin, so that I will look at your situation, your hopeless situation, and come in and redeem you with gladness and joy. I'm willing to pay the price so that I could have you back. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And the crowning intimacy there is the naming. He's saying, I have called you by my name. I have a direct relationship with you. And as I'm naming you, I have a specific plan and place for you, O Israel. And I'm showing that I'm giving you my name, my authority, that I'm exhibiting my authority over you. But as I do so, I'm giving you my name so that you'll be called by my name. Wherever you go, you'll be identified by my name, because I am your God. I have authority over you, but I am personally, directly relating to you, O Israel. You are mine. And God, by calling Israel by his name, constitutes a kind of adoption ceremony. God is saying, while you are still in your sins, in captivity, doubting my love for you, I have gone ahead to adopt you. I am willing to be your parent, and you are my child. You will be called by my name. I will have a direct relationship with you. I will be close to you. I will watch over you. And I will do everything possible to show you that I am yours and you are mine. And to show that this is true, I am going out of my way and bestowing my name upon you, so that you will forever be reminded that you are mine. And hence you see in the last part there, the Lord triumphantly shouting, you are mine. You are mine. You belong to me. And let the whole world know you are mine. And this is, in the wide application, this is true for all of us as believers. We have a special, intimate relationship with God. God is ours. And this is true because all those who are in Christ belong to God. God is in Christ, and Christ is in God, and all those who are in Christ are in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And there is this intimate relationship that we enjoy because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. In Christ, God chose the people out of the people of this nation, and it is Him who went out of His way to provide a way of salvation. And he was willing to nail his son to the cross so that he can show that all those who come to him in his son are his. He did this according to his own will. He took a people that were rebellious, living in sin, and he washed them in the blood of his son. And now he calls these people a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And God continues to whisper to such a people, you are mine, you are mine. I have put my upon you. I'll put my name upon you, and I will guide you, I will lead you, and one day I will usher you into my presence. In this new relationship, believers have unhindered, unrestricted access into the presence of God. And you picture this intimacy that is there between God and His people. That they can call upon God anytime. That they can come before God anytime. That God has opened wide the door of access to Him, and that they can go before Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and can call upon God the Father anytime. And this is the intimacy that is there. God and His people. And this is true because God the Father has always loved the Son, and the Son and the Father have been in mutual love from eternity past. And when the Son died on the cross, the Father was not only assuring and affirming His love for this world, but is also showing to the world that anyone who will be found in the Son will be intimate with the Father. And that's why people who think that they can simply please God with religious works deceive themselves. The flesh can produce a lot of things that look good outwardly, but only God, the Holy Spirit, can produce genuine holiness in a person, and that holiness immediately resonates with the character and the personality of God. And that's why to continue in your religious activities hoping that somehow one day God is going to be pleased with my actions is to deceive yourself. Because this kind of relationship cannot be produced by outward works, no. It's a relationship that is rooted in God. It's a relationship that is produced by God. It is a relationship that is maintained by God. That's why you need to give up your rebellion and come to Christ. And only Christ can produce this relationship. And this relationship that is maintained by God. Believers enjoy intimate fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the second thing we note is God's present promise to His people. God's present promise to His people. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God is making this promise to a people He's in love with, to a people He has this intimate fellowship with. And Isaiah is using this picture language to communicate that in all circumstances, God's people can still lean on the immutable God. that regardless of circumstance, you can still lean on this God who does not change. He's ever present with his people. And he's reminding the people of Israel that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether it's when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Whether it's through the rivers, I will be with you. Whether it's through the fire, I will be with you. And God is making this place to this group of people that is in love with, that has already demonstrated his love for them. And now he's saying, whatever the circumstance, however extreme your situation might be, there's one thing that is constant throughout. It's my presence and promise to you. And the word that Isaiah uses in is using in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, different commentators have different thoughts or suggestions. For some, they suggest that when you pass through the waters, it's a reference to the Exodus. Remember Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15? When the nation of Israel passed and touched through the waters, and then the Egyptian army was overthrown in the waters, and therefore eliminating the threat that was present over the nation of Israel. Others also would say, and when Isaiah speaks of through the rivers, it's a reference to the account in Joshua and chapter 3, when they are now finally at the shores of the promised land, and they had to cross the river Jordan into the promised land. That account was difficult for the nation of Israel to go through those waters and conquer the land that God had given them. And those are they are fair suggestions. But my thinking is that Isaiah is using picture language when he talks of the water and the fire, an expression of totality in terms of whatever trials or circumstance that you may find yourself in. He's actually saying that think of the worst possible scenario. Maybe like Daniel and his friends being thrown in fire. If that's your circumstance or your lot, I will be with you. Or if it's through water, signifying the turbulence or the instability of life, ups and downs, even there, I will be with you. And Isaiah's point here is to try and show the nation of Israel, but also God's people, that whatever the circumstance or the extremes in which your life is or you find yourself in, God is present even in that circumstance. And that's why he's saying, when you pass through the waters, assuming and indicating to us that there will be times when you have to go through the waters. Or when you pass through the rivers, or when you walk through fire. Isaiah is basically saying, he's not saying if, suggesting a possibility. It's an issue of when trials come, temptations come, or changes in circumstances. He's saying, whenever that time comes, you can count on God who's ever present, who does not change. And this is the promise God makes to his beloved ones. The Christian life is not about running away from trials or temptation. The Christian life is when those trials and temptations of life come. You can still count on the living God. As you march to Zion, as you go through the valley and through the mountains, there is something that is constant throughout your life. It's God, who does not change. And His promise that He will neither leave us nor forsake us. His promise that there is nothing that will separate us from Him, because we are His treasured possession, and all these have been accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, and Christ alone, the promises of God to its people shine in its brilliance. And so God is saying that there's no way I would go out of my way, crucify my Son, and then save the people, and then allow those individuals to perish along the way. God is saying to believers, you are too precious to be left unguarded. You are God, and God is doing everything in Christ to show you and to continue assuring you of His presence. And so whatever it is that you might be going through this morning as a child of God, know that there is a God you can depend on. He does not change. He's promised that He'll neither leave you nor forsake you. And remember, these promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. From way back in eternity, He promised to His Son that I'll give you a people out of the people of the nation. And all those who are in Christ are protected, are guarded, and they are precious to God. Christians are well guarded. A Christian in the hands of God is more secure than a baby in the mother's womb. A Christian in the hands of God is well guarded. The Father has chosen and has loved them. Christ has died for them. And God the Holy Spirit has sealed them to eternal life. That's a triple assurance that you can count on this God. And this is the message God was saying to the nation of Israel. And this is the message God is saying to all of us who are believers. That God has made His promise to you. And His promise is that you can count on Him. Whatever the circumstance of life that may be thrown at you, He's there. He does not change. He will be with you. Now, this assurance or this promise is not just for the life to come. And many of us as believers, we easily believe what the Bible says about future promises and struggle with God's promises for our day-to-day lives. All of us, when we are saved, we believe with all our hearts that one day we'll be with God. But it is that same God who says, even in your day-to-day affairs of your life, I am with you. I will neither leave you nor forsake you. And my dear friends, you are still living in your sins. This is not your promise. Your circumstance can only be altered if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. God is not pledging Himself to you. You have no relationship with Him. He doesn't know you. There's no intimacy with you. You are just part of His massive creation. He doesn't have this special attention over your life. He maintains you as the way He maintains the rest of His creation. The sun, the moon, the stars. He only gives His present continuous promise to those to whom He has this intimate relationship with. Oh, that you may come to Christ this morning and enter into this bliss of intimacy with God. And then let's quickly consider the basis of God's promise to His people. What's the basis of God's promise to His people? Verse 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and I honored, and let me read verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. The basis of God's promise to His people is rooted in who God is and what He has done for His people. It is rooted in the character and personality of God and what God has done for His people. And there He's saying, for I am the Lord your God. His verse that is saying, for I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is saying to His people, Israel, and to the rest of us as believers, that you are His, and the basis is God Himself. For I am the Lord. And immediately the Jews knew that Yahweh is the one who appeared to Moses in Exodus 3. And so when Isaiah is saying that the basis of God's promise to you, it's God Himself, and He uses the formula for I am the Lord your God, immediately the Jews knew that it is this same Yahweh who has been their God throughout their history. It is this God who appeared to Moses and told Moses, I've heard the crying, the groaning of my people. Now I'm sending you to go and rescue them out of the hands of the Egyptians. They know that it is this same God who had been with Moses and who had been with them in the wilderness. And it is this same God who is reassuring them that He is with them even in Babylon. And He's saying, I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And the Lord is actually challenging them. He's saying, look at your history. Look at the historical facts. And how I have dealt with you as a people. Think of the time with Moses. Think of the wilderness. Think of David's encounter with Goliath. Think of Gideon's defeat of the Midians. Think of the countless occasions when I have come through for you. I am that same God. And I'm here to assure you that the basis of the promises I'm making to you is myself. I change not. And Isaiah brings out the emphasis to show them when he says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He wants to emphasize that the relationship of Yahweh and the nation of Israel is based on who God is. They belong to Yahweh and Yahweh belongs to them. And the combination of these names bring the full reality of divine holiness with the equal reality of his relationship to Israel. And as Isaiah combines these words, he's saying, it is God who's holy, and if your sinfulness has not affected your relationship with him, in that it's him who's loved you, your present situation will not affect the continuation of that relationship. And he reminds them that I am the Holy One of Israel. He said, when you think of the holiness of God that has been made manifest in the life of the nation of Israel, and you are taken into captivity because of your sinfulness, and even while in captivity, I have been with you. I'm a holy God. It's that I promised myself I will love you. If that has not affected the way I relate to you, the way I view you, the way I love you, the way I honor you, it will not affect its continuation. You are still my people. You belong to me. I belong to you. I have pledged myself to you. I give Egypt as a ransom in exchange for you. He's actually saying to them that I'm willing to pay the ransom price for my people. Whatever that price will be, if it means me giving nations as a ransom to redeem my people, I will do it because you are precious, you are honored, and I love you. And the Lord is saying to them, whatever your present is, whatever the past might be, because of my pledge and my love to you, it will not affect your future state before me. You are my people. And that's the basis of God's promise to his own. The promise of God to his people is rooted in who God is and what God has done to redeem his people from their sins. Believers are now a treasured possession, a unique possession, a possession of rare beauty before God. They've been washed in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God looks at his people, all he sees is the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves them because of his love for his Son. And when he makes his promise, he's making his promise because of who he is and what he's done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assures that all that belong to him are his. They belong to him. He will not change his mind. He's achieved a permanent place for them in His heart. And He will protect them. He will watch over them. He will guide them because they are a treasured possession. God has changed the destination of believers. Once upon a time they were heading into eternal destruction, and now He's altered their destiny in Christ and He's secured their salvation in Christ, and He's watching over them, and He's given us His Holy Spirit to continue to dwell in us, to continue to remind us that we are God's possession, and He's sealed us. And now He's saying, whatever you find yourself in, whatever circumstance, remember, I have made a pledge and I've promised you that I'll be with you. And the basis of that promise is I, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who saved you from your sins. I am with you. And you are too precious. And I love you. I love you. And if it means me destroying the whole nations on account of you, I will. If it means me nailing my son to the cross so that you can become the righteousness of God, I will. And I ask you this morning, are you a treasured possession of God? I'm not asking you if you are part of God's creation. The planets, the animals, the rivers, the mountains, they are all parts of God's. They are part of God's creation. And God takes care of them. But I'm asking you, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been made a treasured possession in Christ? Have you become a possession of rare beauty to God? Or are you simply living in your sins, hoping that somehow one day you earn enough points to become part of God's family divine? Believers are a treasured possession. They belong to God. And God is theirs. And one day they will be with Him in heaven. And heaven is a perfect place for sinners who've been perfected in the righteousness of Christ. And they will eternally dwell with a perfect God. A God who's so perfect that is absorbed in perfect wonder, that it will take God's people eternity to simply view God's perfection. But even before that time comes, God's people still enjoy God's assurance even while on earth, as God continues to assure them, you are mine, and I am yours. As the hymn writer puts it, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport divine. And in love, which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. And in the third stanza, he puts it this way. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here. Doubt and care and self-resign. While he whispers in my ear, I am His, and He is mine. That's the assurance that God's people have, even in this world of uncertainties. Is that your assurance? Is that your assurance? I leave you with that question to answer this morning. Amen.